It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our study. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and therefore the advance in your system whereby we might be good soldiers for Christ, providing for this world the stability that is required for freedom in this land. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off last night is on page 25 of your manuscript. This is lesson number 3. We're opening up chapter number 6, which is summary and analysis. And the subtitle is Protestant Theology versus Religion. It turns out that Protestant theology is religion in many places today. A lot of the denominations have decided to opt for entertainment rather than doctrine. I mentioned to you last night about a study by the Barna Group that interviewed a lot of Protestant pastors of various denominations asking if they knew the systematic theology of the Christian faith, and they answered that they did. And then they asked if they taught that, and 90% of them approximately said no. And the reason they say no is they do not want to bore the congregation. I do not have that problem. So let's get cracking with this. Christianity in Europe proved to be far more important than one's nationality or race. So Christianity is blooming in Europe, and ultimately we're going to see a debate regarding Catholicism versus Protestant theology in mother country England. Multiple areas of advanced thought and intellect were discovered by Europeans because of spiritual growth, knowledge that was missing in non-Christian societies. And as we mentioned last night, wherever there is a large population of positive volition believers growing in grace by virtue of their intake of divine thought, that particular piece of real estate, whatever country it might be, is going to have prosperity. And by prosperity, I mean the opportunity for freedom to grow in grace. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to have BMWs and such, but it does mean that everybody will have freedom and opportunity. And when this occurs within a population, then these individuals are going to prosper one way or another in one avenue or another. And so the concept of intake of divine thought is what provides maximum freedom for a country. We are losing our freedom in this country because we are losing the thought within the population. Those who are robbing us of our freedom simply have been obligated to do this because those without thought have placed them in power in order to execute the idea. And unless we get back to divine thought, we're going to continue to lose our freedoms. Now, certain essential truths, such as, first of all, the predominance of man over animal, has to do with divine thought. Divine thought emerges from Scripture. It becomes alive in the souls of individuals. And when they execute these concepts and ideas, then they will be applying truth to the circumstances of their life. Secondly, his unique personality. This is an essential truth. And therefore, number 3, his independence from the state. Number 4, his dominion over nature. Number 5, his free will. Number 6, his responsibility to determine his own fate in time and in eternity, crystallized in the souls of advancing believers. I wish I had brought my chart. I got a really favorite chart of mine that I have, and it has to do with a four-phase advance in spiritual thought. First of all, it's whether you accept the gospel or not. If you accept the gospel, then you're obligated then to go to a church somewhere and begin growing in grace. And when you enter the church, you can either pay attention or not. And if you do pay attention, then you will gather some information. And then as you gather that information, then the obligation then is to grow in grace and advance on that idea. once you accumulate a reasonable system of thought in the 11 categories of systematic theology, then you're able to evaluate incoming data, circumstances you encounter, and then decide whether or not you're going to use your inventory to apply the doctrine you know. And unless you get to the point to where you apply what you learn, then you're wasting your time. And so application of truth is the maximum objective. And we have so few people who entertain the Word of God, grow in grace, and learn Bible doctrine so they can get involved in a theological, let's call it conversation rather than argument. And they simply want to be known as the person who knows the most about the Bible. Well, the issue is application. And therefore, when things emerge in your life, that application has to be designed in order to resolve issues rather than either create them or maximize them. So the issue is application, and that's why you come to Bible class. This is the classroom for Christianity. The laboratory for execution is out there. Such spiritual self-esteem did not occur overnight in the minds of European Christians. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a hard row to hoe. If you enter a curriculum of some kind because you want to become an expert in an area of expertise, then you go to a university or to some other facility that will train you and coach you. And then once you reach a certain level of knowledge, then they'll give you a certificate of some kind saying that you're pretty good at this. And then you go out into the community and begin to apply what you know. But if you decide to go into some area of expertise and just decide to go out and do it without any kind of training whatsoever, then you're going to make gross mistakes. You're going to be poor at what you do, yet you'll fool yourself into believing you're good at it. Why would a person, after believing in Jesus Christ, just simply decide, well, that's that, I have eternal life, I don't need to know anything else? And so life is going to eat your lunch. You're going to find out there are issues that come into your life you cannot resolve. You have no problem-solving devices, and so you don't know what to do. You're really not much smarter except for nth degree. You know you're saved, and hopefully you know you have eternal security, but because of no inculcation, you have no means of evaluating circumstances and knowing what to do about it. In other words, you're not much smarter than an unbeliever. And that's the case that so many believers encounter today. They don't know that there are problem-solving devices, so they live on the dark side. Now, such spiritual self-esteem did not occur overnight in the minds of European Christians. They had to grow in grace. And for centuries, both culturally and intellectually, Christianity was eclipsed by the Muslim world. There was a time when they were in their ascendancy. The German hordes who overran the Roman Empire were very appropriately described in their day as barbarians. These people and our ancestors were crude, they were inhumane, they were primitive, backward, unrestrained savages. That's your, when you go to Ancestry.com, that's what you'll find. You go to Ancestry.com and you may find out that you're not related to royalty but to heathen criminals. My Aunt Clara did a lot of research on the family tree, and she began to talk to my dad about that. And he would say, Clara, you don't really need to do that. You're going to find more horse thieves than you do people related to kings and queens. And she left me a stack of that kind of thing, and I've gone through it. And Pap was right. She should have just left that alone. The Germanic hordes who overran the Roman Empire were very appropriately described in their day as barbarians. Now, being saved and learning doctrine cannot change the thinking of a civilization. Being saved and learning doctrine cannot change the thinking of a civilization, its culture, its attitudes, its modus operandi, overnight. Can't happen overnight. This is a long slug, and I'm happy to see so many of you back here. Apparently, your positive volition holds up over a year, and you come back. I don't. Maybe it's for the fellowship. I don't know, but whatever. While you're here, you're here. And what you find out is this growing grace deal is not an overnight process. And you're going to wind up dead one of these days, and you're going to look back and say, well, I could have done better. Being saved and learning doctrine cannot change the thinking of a civilization overnight. How long does it take to convert and then renovate the souls? That's Romans 12:2. How long does it take to convert and then renovate the souls of a completely uncivilized people to the point it changes and refashions its ethical establishment and doctrinal attitudes? How long would it take to restore the United States? Think through the thought process that is prevalent today and wonder in your own mind how long would it take, even if they were positive. The barbarians overran SPQR, beginning with the sack of Rome, led by Alaric, king of the Visigoths, in 410. That started the downfall. Ended with a German Odovaker. He deposed Romulus Augustulus. That was the emperor of Rome in 476. He was the last one. So 476 is the downfall of the first Gentile client nation. They did provide the environment in which Christianity could be easily distributed, communicated, promoted throughout the empire. And that was the fullness of time, part of the fullness of time concept, that Rome was going to provide the environment for incipient Christianity to advance, become well-known, stabilized, canon completed, that kind of thing. And once everything got settled and the Roman Empire was kaput, then you have the Dark Ages begin. Nevertheless, things got settled as far as the canon was concerned. About a century later, the Roman Catholic Church began to drift from Orthodox theology following the reign of Pope Gregory the Great. But between the years 476, the traditional date for the fall of Rome, and 1517, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we find that it took 1,042 years for Christian thought to prevail among the barbarians. That's a slow growth process. It was only after Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin deposited Protestant theology that Europe began to approach the standards of civilization known during the Golden Age of Rome. That's a long gap. The Dark Ages. Up to that point, Islam was far more civilized and cultured than the Gentiles. Now, further, it was God's perfect timing to raise up a man of Luther's character and integrity in order to counteract the satanic thrust of Renaissance humanism. Lucifer's always up to something. Renaissance humanism is the first effort at progressive ideology. You have the Romans, because they were just heathens, but at least they had establishment viewpoint, especially under the Antonines, so that was a good time. But Renaissance humanism was also a very troubling time because it was so humanistically oriented. It was really in 1511, when Luther was sent to Rome, that he was able to see the effects of humanism in the Renaissance. There he saw a return to the culture of classical Greece and Rome, emphasizing the humanist aspects of the ancient scholars. The humanist aspect. Now, there was some excellent thought among the classical writers, but there was no theology there. If anything that was good among their writings had to do with establishment thought. So, unbelievers can develop establishment thought. And so they did that. Although Luther was not opposed to the restoration of classical literature, in fact, it is excellent that children read classical literature. That no longer is done in public schools anymore. You have to get private schools to do this. They had excellent thought with regard to establishment viewpoint. And many things can be agreed to or not, but they necessarily sat down and wrote this. They debated it. they examined what worked and what didn't, they gave it a go. And therefore, their thought needs to be studied. But we don't do that anymore. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not recommending them for theology. I'm recommending them for establishment viewpoint. Anyhow, although Luther was not opposed to the restoration of classical literature, he was highly opposed to building a culture on the humanist aspects of its writings. And to that degree, he viewed the sages of ancient Greece and Rome as pagans roasting in the everlasting fires of hell. Luther subscribed to the medieval view of the universe as being a circle with God at its center. The Renaissance was introducing the cosmos as an ellipsis with two focal points, one man, the other God. Luther considered this as being a betrayal of Christianity, which he must fight to the end. And he was correct in his analysis, and his deepest fears were realized. Now, here comes an analysis of the difference between Gothic and Baroque forms. I want to give you my source on this. This is a man that I knew at Troy University when I worked there. He was one of the visiting professors. He's an Austrian guy, and those are pretty smart fellows. His name is Erik von Kuhnelt-Leydin. When I interviewed him, I had to ask him how to pronounce his name, because looking at that jumble of letters, you don't get that out of there. But he told me, and he taught me how to say his name, Erik von Kuhnelt-Leydin. And he wrote a book called The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. In other words, if you're going to tour Europe, you need to be intelligent about Europe and the countries you go to. And so that's what this book is all about. And we get some good thoughts out of there, and I draw from his comments on this. And I think it's interesting, and I threw it in this in the original manuscript. To quote again, Luther considered this to be a betrayal of Christianity, this Renaissance humanism, which he must fight to the end. He was correct in his analysis, and his deepest fears were realized. What we today recognize as traditional Catholic theology is deeply rooted in the idea of humanism, which it picked up from the Renaissance. The emotionalism of Baroque art and architecture still attracts Catholic Renaissance thinking, while the Protestant world remains drawn to the more Gothic forms. Now, I'm not an art guy, but I do understand his concept here. Some of you may be well-versed in art and architecture, and so you're familiar with Baroque and Gothic forms. So you would understand this far better than most of us here, whoever you happen to be. The Baroque form reeks of self-indulgence. It is characterized by an absurd emphasis on elaborate ornamentation, excess detail, and grandiose theatrics. Baroque art and architecture are, simply put, overly ornate to the point of being just plain gaudy, and speak of the lust for pleasure and exhibitionism typical of humanism. On the other hand, Gothic art and architecture are highly organized and systematic. Its straight vertical lines and high-reaching arches convey the image of reaching heavenward toward God. Gothic form can be described as mathematical formula reduced to art, and therefore displays the idea of absolutes. So in reality, modern Christianity is not modern at all. Catholicism has retreated to the ancient world, while Orthodox Protestantism has remained medieval. Such cannot be said of traditional Christianity in Western Europe, at least as far as its theology is concerned. The Enlightenment movement of the 16th and 17th centuries infiltrated Protestant thought. Rationalism intruded upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and faith took a holiday. That's happened. If this says Europe, let's talk United States. The Enlightenment merged Greek philosophy with new scientific knowledge, producing the human viewpoint conclusion that through reason, mankind could find wisdom and consequently achieve happiness. Enlightenment thought, not biblical thought. It is true that you will have a copacetic spiritual life if your wisdom is built on the Word of God. If you build it on human viewpoint, you will fool yourself for a while. So the Roman Church sought to syncretize the philosophy of the Renaissance with the doctrine of the Church. Do a combo here. Placed in the trappings of Baroque art and architecture, Catholic clergy conducts masses abounding with meaningless rituals while dressed as though attending a masquerade ball. If you've ever been to one of their shindigs, you know that that's true. When Protestantism joined in, it became the opposite of what the Reformers intended. The result was the creation of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. Catholic light. It is from this aberration that the Puritans fled to colonial America. They were able, through doctrine, to perceive the fallacy of the Anglican Church, which was allegedly supposed to be Protestantism. It was not. See, they did a combo. And if it did a combo, it goes to the lowest common denominator. So it is from this aberration that the Puritans fled to colonial America. They could put up with the erroneous thought from where it was expected, but they refused and refuted its invasions into the pulpits of England. They wanted out. Orthodox theology had made too much progress to be destroyed by lust for the ostentation of ritual and the social gospel in place of Bible study and the preeminence of Christ. Get that. Social gospel in place of Bible study and the preeminence of Christ. Protestant churches in America today have fallen into that trap and into that heresy. I have members of my congregation, and some of you may be living testimonials yourself, that when circumstances emerge, you go to a family reunion, you visit some family friend, you are engaged with a group of people, and in each case, whatever it might be, you wind up in a Protestant denominational church. And so you go in there and you sit down. Of course, you mind your manners. And then the big show begins. And somebody comes up and says, let's praise Jesus. And with that, everybody stands up and sings and jumps around and throws their hands in the air. Then you have a brass band that plays for a while. Somebody gets a guitar out and they sing for a while. And before you know it, you finally work your way around to the pastor, who gets up with a W Bible and struts around the stage for 20 minutes. And that's that. Then everybody goes home and they feel better that they've been there. But what kind of doctrine was taught? Now, this is all okay with me. That's free exercise, and I'm in for that. But the nation is suffering from the loss of thought. We need to get back to boring Bible classes. Get rid of the bands. Get rid of the hoopah. Get back to boring, doctrinal, gutted-out Bible study. And it may sound like I'm trying to keep my job. You know, I'm down to 17 now. I've run everybody off. But I know, see, this is a good thing. I know that those 17 are there to grow in grace. And that the others who used to be there, they weren't in for that. It was not exciting enough, or it was boring or whatever. So at least you know who you got if you just gut it out and keep grinding it away until finally you get to where you want to be. And that means get rid of the fluff and get the hardcore to stay. It was clear to the Protestants that prosperity followed orthodoxy while Catholicism still courted poverty. Catholicism is courting poverty. That's not all. There are those in Protestant theology that want to bilk you of your money. And they don't care if you're poor as long as you ante up your 10%, which is a fallacy anyhow. If you're going to do the tithing thing, that's 20%, not 10. So if you don't tithe, I mean, you got $100, 20 bucks comes to the church, ante up. Only under Protestant theology had free enterprise emerged to bring this prosperity, a prosperity they viewed as an imputation of divine grace. And the motivational mindset behind this prosperity was the Protestant work ethic. How is it not only that churches, but that 501c3s are able to function and do whatever their ministry happens to be? Yeah, I'll give you 15 seconds. How is it that a church or a 501c3 organization can do its duty that it's signed on to do? There's only one way that can happen. It's called capitalism. Unless somebody makes more money than they need, they can't contribute any to a church or a 501c3. People are always calling me on the phone. I didn't ask them to call. They call me. And they're trying to tell me that because of this and that, they need money to resolve this problem. And so I'm supposed to ante up to this organization. They don't know me. They call me Mr. Griffin like some official call. And I'm supposed to ante up their money, some money to them. I don't know them. I don't know what they're going to do with that money. They may be thieves for all I know. The best policy for a church or a 501c3 that is religiously oriented is to not ask for any money and see if God is going to keep that operation going. That's how you find out if God's in the ministry, whatever it is. If you don't ask for money and you have the money to keep going, God must be in it because you're not asking for any. So, but where do these people get the money? Capitalism. Socialism won't do this. And so we're trying to pull everything into the government so everything is socialistically operated and nobody actually makes a profit. So before you know it, there are not going to be any churches, good, bad, or indifferent. And that's why Lucifer is in this deal. He needs to shut down churches, and that's how he does it. Protestant work ethic is a biblical concept where people actually use their talents and abilities to accomplish objectives. They are encouraged and motivated by the fact they're using their talents in order to accomplish a given mission, and they get money for it called salary. The company makes a profit. They're able to expand their organization, hire more people, several types of investigations to see if they can improve their product. These kinds of things go on constantly, and that's why the United States of America has been so fantastically profitable as well as, let's call it, copacetic. While Protestant theology has been developed and circulated, a large colonial effort was simultaneously begun in England. And these settlements became an escape route for Protestants who found themselves in conflict with the Church of England. Church of England being the Anglican Church. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to study the pivot crosses the Atlantic. And first of all, we're going to note the theology. The Protestants who left England and came to the colonies seeking religious freedom were originally called Puritans. Why were they Puritans? Because purity to them meant strict adherence to biblical revelation. And they entertained no human viewpoint. Everything had to be based on a biblical principle. And that led to them being called Puritans, pure in their concepts of function and life execution. Their name described their belief that the Church of England was indeed corrupt and impure. And was it ever? Now, the Puritans were steadfastly opposed to the state having anything to do with the church. See, they wanted complete separation of church and state. Now, the spokesman who set the tone for this Protestant movement in England was William Tyndale. He viewed England as a client nation like ancient Israel. So, and he was right about that. As bad as things got under certain monarchs, they definitely had the environment for this. But as soon as they got one king or queen that wanted to go back to Catholicism, that presented a problem. And then when they tried to reach some kind of trade-off, they wound up with the Anglican Church, and it was just Catholic light. And so the Puritans, those who sought purity in their doctrine, was then opposed to both operations, regardless of who the monarch was. And finally, as we're going to see shortly, they got so upset about this, they said, we're just going to get out of here. So he taught that Britain, this is Tyndale, taught that Britain was under the protection of the sovereignty of God, but only so long as she repented and purged the land of popish idolatry. That's what they referred to it as. Popish idolatry. Tyndale claimed that when England did this and then kept the laws of God, that God would prosper England. And he's right about that. Otherwise, Britain would suffer the five cycles of discipline from the justice of God. Now, on the left side, you'll see a diagram. We're not going to discuss it. You can peruse it yourself. The five cycles of discipline with which you're probably familiar. Lynn, what was that guy you took 45 pistol shooting under? Jeff Cooper. That's Jeff Cooper's color code. And you'll see that as you work down the five cycles of discipline, you get closer and closer to disaster. And things are copacetic in the white zone. You don't quite realize things are going downhill. And then as the loss of thought continues, the code increases in color and in darkness. So finally, when you get to the fifth cycle, that's the end for that particular nation that has lost thought. So Tyndale's hope for England seemed to take a positive tone under King Edward VI. This is in 1537. Protestantism flourished under Edward as its clergy was allowed to develop a systematic theology. So this is an upside here. The three components of a true church were worked out. First of all, communication of reformed doctrine. Reformed from what? The Catholic Church. Consistent worship at a local church, and finally, church discipline. However, the death of Edward brought Queen Mary I of England to the throne in 1553, which resulted in a return to Roman Catholicism. So this is a rock and roll, you can see. Hope was restored in 1558 when Elizabeth I began her reign, but things did not turn out as well as had been hoped. Elizabeth issued two statutes. Number one, the Act of Supremacy, which placed her as the supreme governor over the Church of England. And two, the Act of Uniformity, which mandated that English worship must follow the Book of Common Prayer. It was during Elizabeth's reign that Puritanism developed, because they looked at her rulership, first of all, a woman running the church is something the Bible would not approve of, and then to everyone commit to the Book of Common Prayer without the Book of Common Prayer being evaluated and then coordinated with the Word of God. This presented a problem for those who became Puritans. And therefore, everything had to be completely in line with Bible doctrine or it was considered to be impure. So the Queen insisted that the clergy's vestments must be uniform. Now, they said, you're getting back to popery. Everybody's got to wear the same outfit. An opposition group arose against this, saying that it smacked with the remnants of popery. By 1570, some of the Puritans had become separatists, rejecting the whole idea of a state church. We don't need state churches. Churches need to be independent. You carve out a piece of land and you put a building on it. You own your own building and lot. And don't pay any taxes. You need to own it, by the way. If you owe money to the bank or some organization, you're not really free and separate. God was gracious to us, and then when we got in our church on River Road, that we paid the people we owe. There are several people. You have a contractor, and then there are other folks. We paid them all lock, stock, and barrel. Everything was paid off. We went in there with our own building and lot. And so we are separate from the world as far as anything having to do with laws are concerned. Of course, there are laws you have to obey, quite obviously, but not the kind where the government can tell you what to do. Unless, of course, you're handling snakes and killing people. I guess they step in at that point, and rightly so. Anyhow, what emerged was the formation of a number of independent local churches which elected their own pastors and began to conduct Bible classes. These do-it-yourself churches were considered anathema to Elizabeth and to the established church. We first moved here, not here, in St. Louis. Johanna and I lived in a subdivision called Manchester. And we lived on a cul-de-sac. And it was an insurance salesman on one side of the cul-de-sac, and we were on the other. And the insurance salesman had three boys, children. And I had a daughter. And so one of the boys began to take note of Shannon. And so eventually he came over and said, I guess he was trying to smooth me, he said he wanted to go to church with us one Sunday. And I said, well, son, it's fine with me if you go, but you need to check that out with your parents, that they will allow you to go. But sure, if they say fine, it's okay with me. So he goes over and asks his dad if he can go to church with Shannon. And his response was, why would you want to go to that do-it-yourself church? We're not denominational, you see. So he comes back and tells Shannon he can't go because my dad runs a do-it-yourself church. So just so you know that what we have at Grace Doctrine Church is do-it-yourself. The enmity between the two factions flared in 1583 when two separatist laymen were hung for selling tracts. You know what a tract is. It's a little evangelistic thing, and they were selling those, and they were hung for this. What are you guilty of? I was handing out just a little Bible tract. They wouldn't kill me for it. The conflict blew wide open in 1593 when three pastors were hung for teaching outside the established church. In other words, they were teaching in a do-it-yourself church. The remaining separatists got out of Dodge, fleeing to Holland as exiles. Now, in 1607, a group of separatists from Scrooby, England, fled to Holland and organized the Mayflower Expedition. And they left to establish Plymouth Colony in 1620. Now, that's the first bunch of Europeans to actually go with the intent of putting up stakes in North America. And they did this at Plymouth Colony, which I think is Massachusetts. What were they thinking? But that's where they went. They were called Calvinists, and this original group was known as the Pilgrims. Now, they were Puritans, but because Pilgrims are those that travel from point A to point B and plan to stay there. So they were Pilgrims. But they were Puritans. Then the first group of Puritans to go to North America were called Pilgrims. And they believe that mankind is totally depraved and that the state, like the church, was an instrument of God used by Him to control and combat the old sin nature. So, the church is an instrument of God used by Him to control and combat the sin nature. How does that work? People who are believers understand they are to grow in grace and try to get better. They're low lives. They're losers. They're people who have no system of thought. Therefore, they have to renovate their thinking according to Romans 12:2. And that's where you go. As the church does this by the teaching of Bible doctrine, you renovate your soul over time, and therefore you can behave yourself to a certain degree. Now, the idea is not just to behave yourself, behaving yourself gets you into the mental state where you can then concentrate on how to think like Christ. You have to stop sinning for a little while so you can execute as Christ executed. So the first thing you have to do is to get your sin nature under control. That's the first order of business. And you have to learn concepts from the Word of God in order to do that. And then when you fail, you rebound, and then you learn that's something I need to quit doing. I love doing that. I know I'm going to do it again, but I have to slow down at least to some degree because it's keeping me from having the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to learn how to think as Christ. And so it's a slow growth process. It's something you have to do. It's boring. You're asked to stop doing things that you want to keep doing, and you're asked to start doing things you don't want to do. That's orienting and adjusting to the mandates and the power of God. And people do not want to do that. And so you have to learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and take on the concept that I am a slave to Christ. And I don't have a choice here if I want to prosper, if I want my life to be copacetic, if I want to be someone who has positive impact in this life. I have to orient and adjust that I am under the authority of the God of this universe, and I have to orient to that. That's what the church is for. So, God's going to use this system to get people's sin nature under control. Have to do that before we can really grow in grace and have positive impact in your life. Now, before leaving Holland to come to America, the Pilgrims signed the Mayflower Contract, which stipulated the formation of a civil government within a holy commonwealth. Only being a member of the church could one vote to hold public office, but they were flexible in that non-members enjoyed the security found in the basic rights of life, liberty, and private property. In other words, they recognized free will. A person is free to reject Christ as Savior, but the obligation of the unbeliever in the community is to orient to establishment truth so that they provide other people the same privacy that they enjoy. So learning the concept of private property, the concept of free will, you have the right to make your free decisions, but you cannot violate the life of others. Vice versa for them. And so you orient to a system in which everybody is able to get along. Now, you learn this, I hope, at family reunions. You have people at a family reunion who are your blood, but you don't necessarily think the same way. But you try not to have a Donnybrook at the Easter lunch table or whatever the event happens to be. You learn that you have to get along in some way, and you hopefully can do this to a certain degree at a family reunion. This is how you really are supposed to work at a local church. You're not going to get along with everybody, but you have to quit killing them. You can't kill people. You can't take knives out. You can't castigate them, these kinds of things. Let the Lord take care of it. If you let Him take care of it, no telling what will happen to them. But if you take care of it, well, they're going to prosper. And that's the damnable misery of it all. See? All right. The only member of a church that could vote or hold office. But they were flexible in that non-members enjoyed the security found in the basic rights of life, liberty, and private property. As Calvinists and Pilgrims believed that the Scriptures contained all the principle needed to run a government, for the individual, it was firmly held that each person had his own personal destiny in the plan of God. And that's true. Each person has his own personal destiny in the plan of God. God has a plan for your life. You know that. This promoted the concept of hard work and diligence so that one might fulfill that destiny. Now, since they understood mankind to be totally depraved, they felt strongly about allowing those in government to have too much power. It was this fear of too much power that led them to have a distrust for a system of majority rule. if heathen majorities were given power, being ignorant of divine wisdom, they would become tyrannical. If heathen majorities were given power, being ignorant of divine wisdom, they would become tyrannical. Now, Reverend John Cotton, a Puritan pastor, is quoted as saying this, "I do not conceive that God ever ordained democracy as a fit government either for church or commonwealth." Democracy is probably one of the worst forms of government. And that's what he's saying. And he's right. Then he said, "If the people be governors, who shall be governed?" Everybody's trying to govern everybody else. "As for monarchy and aristocracy, they are both clearly approved and directed in Scripture as the best forms of government in the commonwealth and in the church." So, what he's saying is monarchy is good. If you have a monarchy, and it's a benevolent one, they're going to maintain the peace. And as they maintain the peace, then everybody's freedom to move and do what they want to do is going to be protected. Now, what kind of government did Israel have? What kind of government did God establish for Israel? It was a monarchy under the line of Judah, primarily out of David. Some were good, some were bad, but monarchy it was. So you got to ask yourself the question, what do you think about democracy? Everybody calls our country a democracy when clearly in the Constitution it's a republic, which means an aristocracy. Aristocracy voted by the people. There's no monarch. We don't allow that here. But a republic is really a group of people that is assigned duty by a vote of the people. So it becomes, in essence, a large aristocracy. And therefore, you look at the Bible and you see, as Cotton points out, that that's exactly what they have in the church. Individual rights were stressed in Massachusetts Bay Colony. The slightest infraction of the law was viewed as a threat to the order of society. A threat to the order of society. And Protestant thought among the colonists asserted that God had not intended that citizens should subject their life and liberty to the will and pleasure of government. Protestant thought among the colonists asserted that God did not intend that citizens should subject their life and liberty to the will and the pleasure of government. Certain laws based on Scripture are established and given to the authorities to enforce for the protection of life, liberty, and property. These laws not only protected society, but bound the authorities from pursuing their own desires. The law was a clear-cut line in the mind of the Protestant believer that established the mark where the ruler became a tyrant. Law controlled rulers. For the Protestant colonist, when rulers became tyrannical, resistance to that ruler was a duty from God. Private property was looked on as an extension of the individual. Consequently, legal safeguards against government invasion of property rights protected the individual as well. Scripture mandated that they be very authority-oriented, but that orientation was to the law, not to man. Even a hint of oppression by government was viewed as an attack on individual rights. Fear of tyranny led them to place heavy restraints on the powers they delegated to government. So the result was a culture that stressed minimum government, shackled by legal restraint, and maximum freedom controlled by individual responsibility. Now let's stop. We've gone through that entire section. What is it that makes a nation, a client nation, truly free? Where those within the boundaries of that nation take on the responsibility of individual responsibility. When there's a loss of responsibility, the nation cannot remain free. What is it that gives people responsibility in their soul? The Word of God. The Bible doctrine that establishes within the soul of the individual the fact that they have an obligation not only to oneself but to his fellow man, and therefore to do nothing that would rob anyone of their freedom and their privacy and their property. Obligation and responsibility becomes the issue. When a nation loses that interconnected thought, then it has lost the thought, and it cannot survive over the long haul. That brings us to establishment. When our founding fathers gathered in Philadelphia in May of 1787 to draft our nation's constitution, they were not men with absolutes. There was plenty of argument and discussion, debate and oratory, but never was it on the subject of granting the government more power, but rather how to best restrain it. How do you keep government from having too much power, but giving them enough to maintain order? That was the debate, and they debated a lot and long. So there was plenty of argument and discussion. It is a difficult thing to delegate power to individuals that grants them authority over people and at the same time holds those authorities in check. Think through that. How would you organize a system whereby people had maximum freedom, but there had to be some system by which order could be maintained if someone decided to break that environment? So it is a difficult thing to delegate power to individuals that grants them authority over people and at the same time holds those authorities in check. The founders considered it a grave matter and a dangerous enterprise to allow anyone the opportunity to violate the rights of people. Do not give anyone the power to violate anyone's rights. Restrain that power. Protestant theology had firmly established in their souls the doctrine that men are totally depraved and that by nature man is sinful and unable to please God. So to give power to fallen man was an idea they found repulsive. They were willing to concede that the human conscience gave man a basic knowledge of right and wrong. Conscience does that. But to trust men with the freedom of others was a flawed concept and needed restraint. They in no way bought the idea of the French Revolution, the bastard child of the Renaissance. Under proper legal restraint, man could be expected to be a good citizen, to perform well in a job, and to be a loyal and faithful husband and father. Therefore, government must be strong enough to restrain the masses, but not so strong as to allow rulers absolute power. Such concern was what inspired the founders to set up a tripartite system of government with built-in checks and balances designed to restrain sin and to regulate power. We have lost the ability to do that in our nation today. Build in checks and balances designed to restrain sin and regulate power. When they finished the Constitution in Philadelphia, and the fellows that had done the debate and had finally voted on the final wording, they exited Independence Hall. And Benjamin Franklin, of course, was one of the men who came out. And a woman asked him, said, Dr. Franklin, what type of government do we now have? And his answer was, we have a republic if we can keep it. Republic requires integrity among the government and integrity among the people. And because of that, if we lose our thought and our integrity, then we've lost our country. Protestant theology had taught the founders that the Bible contained absolute principles by which societies are governed. Knowledge of this theology and its absolutes naturally found its way into the founding documents of our republic. The next subparagraph is called Doctrines Found in the Founding Documents. Now that will be our Bible study in the fourth session coming up after the break. We're going to take a look at 9 or 10 areas of doctrines found in the founding documents. This will include the Declaration and the Constitution. And it'll take up this next session as well as part of section lesson 5 that comes up tomorrow night. So we're about 3 minutes early, but we're going to stop here. It's the best place to stop. Resume at this point at about a quarter after the hour.